financials on the extraction of diamonds from the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Mm. Israel is one of the biggest exporters of diamonds, doesn't produce any diamonds itself. No, indeed. So it's about resource extraction, but it's also about the sinews of a proto-empire coming together. So we did a show just the other week on Taiwan. Like, the Taiwanese have a big presence in Somaliland, and that's about integrating resource extraction into the semiconductor industry in Taiwan, which, of course, has been benefited from by Israeli companies who have contracts there. So it's a quite a complex emergent empire which is coming about there.
Mm. And you also have to remember that Somaliland, for example, is a rich source of gemstones, the emeralds, rubies, also a rich source of lithium, which is vitally important to the big tech world, and Israel is a major player there.
Yes, indeed. I mean, David's saying they're, you know, incredibly complex and certainly a tangled sort of web, low-key. But, I mean, the UAE appears to be using Somaliland as a bridge to Ethiopia, doesn't it? And onto its, indeed, its involvement in the massacres in Sudan.
Well, if you look across the region, and satellite imaging has revealed the extent of UAE construction in the region, a literal network of bases around the Bab el-Mandeb and around the Red Sea. Socotra, for example, which it's believed Israeli presence is there too, very, very close, and a good vantage point through which to hit the Yemeni forces. So the UAE has been accused of supplying the RSF in Sudan through all of these bases in the area. And it is really would be in line with history to see Israel having a direct role with the UAE on those bases, probably aiding the war in Sudan. You also have to remember why Sudan is so important. Because historically, you had an underground base there which was discovered. And the allegation was is that the underground base existed for the sole purpose of aiding the resistance in Gaza. Mm. So there was weapons manufacturing happening under the ground in Sudan, which was then going up, going through Egypt, and then going into Gaza. That is what the allegation is. Mm. Now, if that is the case, then you can very clearly see how important strategically Sudan is to the continuation, really, of Zionism in Gaza alone, let alone the rest of the region.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Well, I'm afraid our next report now highlights the catalogue of aggressive actions of the Zionist regime against nations bordering the Red Sea and the Horn of Africa.
The countries bordering the Red Sea and the Horn of Africa have all been under assault by the Zionist regime. In 1986, the Mossad embarked on a secret mission to bring Ethiopian Jews to Israel via Djibouti. But things went terribly wrong. Today, Djibouti is opposed to normalization with Zionism and to the genocide. It now hosts the only Chinese overseas base in the hemisphere. Zionist-Eritrean cooperation dates back to the mid-1990s. The Zionist regime has established a military base on the Dahlak Archipelago, 43 kilometers from the Eritrean coast. The second largest naval base outside its borders and one of the most advanced intelligence centers in the Horn of Africa, overlooking the Red Sea. Surveillance towers on top of the island's mountains are used by the Zionist Air Force for targeting. Israel has launched operations on Sudan from here. In recent years, however, Eritrea has reportedly pivoted towards Russia, China, and Iran. Israel and Ethiopia maintain close security relations. In November 2020, the Ethiopian National Intelligence and Security Service signed an agreement with Mossad to enhance intelligence and counterterrorism cooperation. In 2021, in a joint operation, 16 suspects were arrested in Addis Ababa, planning attacks on UAE embassies in Ethiopia and Sudan. Military cooperation has expanded in recent years, with the provision of military support, training, and equipment to Ethiopia. Ethiopia recently signed an agreement with Somaliland to lease a naval base in the port of Berbera. Socotra is a small archipelago of islands just off the coast of Yemen, which the UAE invaded and occupied in 2018. Recent reports suggest an Israeli desire to build a military and intelligence facility there. Construction is reportedly already underway, on Abdelkouri Island, part of Socotra, where a port, runway, and helicopter landing pad have been built. The UAE is not just a totalitarian state, but part of a new imperial axis with the Zionist state. This UAE-Israel axis sometimes acts as a satellite of U.S. power, but now also pursues its own expansionist interests. As in Socotra, or power projection bases such as South Sudan and Somaliland. The ideological base of the UAE-Israel axis is Zionist Islamophobia, combined with totalitarian hyper-neoliberalism. This ideology is in accord with U.S. imperial interests, but the UAE-Israel axis does not trust the U.S. and seeks independence from it, hence the debate on the Zionist right about whether the State of Israel should continue to accept U.S. aid. Part of the reason some anti-imperialists still cling to outdated ideas of the Zionist project and Persian Gulf states as simple U.S. satellites is this major blind spot about the importance of the UAE-Israel relationship and how its black ops are changing the world around us, from Europe to Africa to India.
Well, David, I mean, Djibouti and Eritrea have a long experience, don't they, of Zionist involvement in their countries.
Yeah, I mean, the Djibouti example is a nice one, isn't it? Because there was a Mossad operation there. They were trying to smuggle out and kidnap Ethiopian Jews to bring them to the colony to be settlers there to challenge their demographic problem. And, of course, it all went wrong, and several of them were killed. There was all sorts of attacks on them. And part, I think that's led to the way in which Djibouti now orients such that it's got the first and only Chinese base in the hemisphere. I think, in fact, the only Chinese military base outside China in Djibouti. And the same really looks to be happening potentially in Eritrea since 2020. Although there's that base is really based there, the Eritreans have turned against the Zionist entity. They've even severed diplomatic relations. They've made statements about the genocide. So it's looking like there's a kind of pushback, and that's the sign that there can be pushback against the Zionist overreach in the region.
Yeah. I mean, Loki, in the first segment we talked, didn't we, about the UAE's involvement with Ethiopia. But, I mean, Ethiopia's developed close relations with the Zionist entity as well, hasn't it?
Well, it's not so much a question of developing close relations, it's those close relations have almost always existed.
Right.
Ethiopia, around 200,000 Ethiopians are Israeli citizens, at least many of them serve currently in the Israeli military. We know that there were three coup attempts which were foiled by Israeli intelligence against Emperor Haile Selassie back in the day. You also have the case of Israel being able to establish in Ethiopia an Ethiopian company by the name of Encoda, which was exporting meat around the region, but actually was an Israeli intelligence operation.
Right.
Of course, the arrangements have come with Israel training the Ethiopian special forces, the military, the police, the security around the political leaders. So really there is a very, very close and integrated relationship between Ethiopia and Israel.
Right. Yeah, David, in the first segment, you started to touch on resource extraction. And I just wondered if you might say a little bit more, really, about the Zionist entity and the UAE's involvement in the Horn of Africa. It's predominantly about resource extraction. I mean, just say a bit more.
Well, it's about all of these things, isn't it? It's about power projection, both back into West Asia and Yemen, into the Horn of Africa and indeed beyond that. But also, as Loki was saying, the existence of gems and especially lithium, which, of course, is important for the tech industry and in particular for the semiconductor industry, which, of course, Taiwan is one of the world leaders in. This indicates the kind of close circle of all this. So, yes, of course, it's about military projection, but it's also about the resources which they can use to enhance power projection around the world, which, of course, includes the semiconductors and the cybersecurity industry and all of that. So it's both of those
it's
things.
It's been about sort of resource extraction and the sort of military.
It's kind of it's the traditional imperialist or colonial relationship. There are military questions and there are economic questions.
It's following the pattern, yeah, sure. Well, Loki, I mean, this military base then that the the Zionists are building in UAE-occupied Yemen. I mean, that's a worrying development, isn't it?
Well, I mean, of course, the situation is such that everybody that has stood up for Palestine in a meaningful way, and Israel Katz said this, the Israeli war minister, they will pay a price. And their argument is that, at the very least, any of those forces should be currently fighting for survival rather than being able to flourish, not only endure the war, but move past it and move on. So without a doubt, Yemen is likely to be the target of a savage campaign soon. However, the Trump vision, and this is very clear in the International Stabilization Force that he's trying to introduce in Gaza, is actually to get the Muslim majority nations to carry out Israel's objectives. So when they're trying to send in a force into Gaza to disarm the Palestinian resistance, they're trying to send in the Indonesian military, the Malaysian military, and I think there's a question here of whether Israel trusts Turkey enough to be part of that international stabilization force. And so, you know, you look at the military plane crash in the last few days of a Turkish plane in which 20 people were killed, a plane dissolving in midair almost, taking off from Azerbaijan. Then serious questions have to be asked about whether that was a warning sent to the Turkish government.
I think it's also important to stress, isn't it, that it's the, you know, it's the deals being done with the political elites in those countries, not the people, is it?
Well, that's a fact. Yes, absolutely.
So, I mean, I think it's important that we do stress that. But David, I mean, are the UAE and the Zionists then, I mean, cooperating in their operations in the Horn of Africa?
Self-evidently they are. I mean, in Socotra, which the UAE illegally occupied in 2018, the Israelis appear to be building a base there. It's not very clear whether the base will be for IOF operations or for UAE operations. And indeed, as Loki was saying, in the port in Somaliland, which the Somaliland administration offered to Ethiopia, they signed a contract with it. This is run by people from the UAE, and there's also the question of whether the Zionists already have some kind of presence there and whether they're able to build their own base there. It's perfectly plain that there is very, very close collaboration. The UAE is a vassal state of the Zionists. It's been devoted to pursuing Zionist interests in West Asia and indeed in the UK and the US for many years now. So you would expect that.
And final word, we've only got about 30 seconds left at Loki. But what do you think we should make of this very extensive Zionist involvement in the Horn of Africa, if you can sum that up in 20 seconds?
Well, what I would say is that AFRICOM is moving across the continent of Africa every single day, and it's very likely that Israel is plugged into that, you know, Project 2025, Ted Cruz push against, you know, places like Djibouti to try and push back against China in Africa. That will definitely come with direct Israeli involvement also.
Right, okay. Well, we could clearly have done with a bit more time today, but I'm afraid that's all we have got time for. So I'd like to thank our guest, Loki, and make a date to join us again on Palestine Declassified next week, when I'll be back alongside David Miller here with more revelations and information that you won't find in the corporate media. But until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Cannot be the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. The program is The Gate of Knowledge. This is your host, Sayyid Salman Naqawi. And we are talking about the narrations of the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, as presented in the Nahjul Balagha. And today we are in the midst of the mourning ceremonies for the martyrdom of the Lady of Heaven, Bibi Fatima, salamullah alayha. And we are going to talk about the virtues that her husband mentions for our guidance, the very virtues that are being embodied in the very soul and the character of the Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha. And she is a beacon of guidance for all of mankind. And her martyrdom is a great loss at a very young age for the Ummah, and especially for Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, whom she very ardently supported in his cause to safeguard and protect Islam, especially in those chaotic days after the demise of the Holy Prophet, and how she persevered for the sake of containing the negative impact that people who were there to claim to the position of the caliphate after the Holy Prophet, the discord that was there, she wanted to contain the fallback from that, and she was to a great extent for all times in history, she'll be remembered for that great sacrifice that she gave for this cause. We shall continue after the break.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, The Gate of Knowledge. And as we are commemorating the martyrdom of Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha, we are talking about the narrations of Mawla Ali, the Master of the Faithful, and the virtues he is talking about that are embodied in the spirit and the soul of the Lady Fatima and himself. And he says, وَقَالَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ الْعَجْزُ عَافَةُ وَالصَّبْرُ شَجَاعَةُ وَالزُّهْدُ ثَرْوَةُ وَالْوَرَعُ جُنَّةُ. So these are the different, the negative and the positive aspects of the human soul. Al-ajzu afa, being incapable of doing something, is decapitating. It is catastrophic. It is an impediment to success in our lives. Sometimes we are incapable of doing something which is important for us in our lives to achieve the goals that we have to achieve in our lives for the sake of Islam. Either it is because of lack of knowledge, it is because of the lack of willpower, or it is the lack of the skills required to carry out something. Whatever the case may be, we should be learning how to cope with situations where we feel unable and not capable of carrying out our duties and responsibilities. That is catastrophic. That sometimes leads to situations which destroy the mission or delay the cause of the mission that we are trying to achieve. So al-ajzu afa, and we see that in the lives of the beautiful, noble personalities that we are talking about. They were capable of doing what they wanted despite all the factors that were against them. And they continued to work for the sake of the mission and persevere for that cause and sacrifice their lives for that. Wasabru shaja'a, being patient and enduring the situation, the catastrophic situation that we have to face for achieving our mission, that is bravery. Being patient is not cowardice. Being patient is not something which causes us to remain behind, but rather it is bravery and courage. So we shall continue with this in the next part.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. This is the Gate of Knowledge. Your host, Sayyid Salman Naqawi. We were talking about this narration of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Al-Ajzu Afa, Was-Sabru Shaja'a, Was-Zuhdu Farwa, the third part, that abstaining from the things that maybe attract us in this our lives, we are attracted, we want to carry out things which cause us, gives us satisfaction or pleasure, or our desires are fulfilled, but abstaining from them, it is enriched by abstaining, gives us a higher level of nobility. So وَالزُّهْدُ ثَرْوَ وَالْوَرَعُ جُنَّةِ, and again, self-restraint is a shield against sins. We restrain ourselves from carrying out things which are not good for us, for things which are prohibited. That will shield us from that condition that we find in our souls of wara, of being mindful of ourselves. And that is very important for shielding ourselves from sinful activities. And ni'ma al-qarin al-ridha, the best friend that we have, the companion, is to submit to Allah's will. In all situations, we have to be mindful of Allah Almighty and take all our actions in His remembrance. So this was your host, Sayyid Salman Naqawi, and we were talking about the eloquent words of Mawla Imam Ali, the program The Gate of Knowledge at IRIB English Radio.
والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
In September this year, British Prime Minister Keir Starmer announced his government's plans to introduce mandatory digital ID for all British citizens by 2029. The announcement sparked fury across the full spectrum of the British political landscape, uniting forces who would otherwise disagree on pretty much everything else. The digital ID's plans have led to continuous protests, with thousands braving wintry weather conditions in London on Saturday to express their opposition to the plans.
We're here to protest digital ID. We're also here to make the point to people that they're already being tracked, they're already being surveilled and controlled by systems beyond their knowledge or control. And this is just an extra step. And this is almost a way for the government to act like we're giving our consent for them to track us. But they're doing it anyway.
Today,
the main justification given by Starmer for the rollout of digital IDs is to help the government's crackdown on illegal migration, leading to suspicions that the so-called migrant crisis was allowed to develop to then justify these types of draconian measures in response.
A massive fear that many Brits have is that the digital ID plans, in combination with a rumoured ban on the use of cash in the future, portends the creation of a dystopian AI-powered control grid where every move you make is subject to surveillance and censorship by the state in real time.
These protesters believe that enough of the country is opposed to the digital ID rollout, but that for mass non-compliance to become a realistic prospect, unity across the political spectrum is a must.
Anybody organising anything can be controlled by this. So we want everyone to unite in common cause. As we say in our leaflet here, Palestine and freedom fighters, indeed everyone, unite in common cause.
The British state has long wanted to introduce digital IDs, going as far back as when Tony Blair floated the prospect when he was Prime Minister in the 2000s. But with mass opposition already forming and one of the most unpopular governments in recent history at the helm, opponents are quietly confident in their chances of defeating the entire idea altogether. Issa Kadhimi, London.
Ukraine's European allies are holding talks on the sideline of the G20 summit over Trump's proposed peace plan to end the Ukraine war. In a joint statement, they described the proposal as unilateral, saying that it requires additional work. They expressed concern over the proposed limitations on Ukraine's armed forces, saying it leaves the country vulnerable to future attacks.
The war can only end with Ukraine's unconditional consent. Wars cannot be ended by major powers over the heads of the countries involved. Rather, this is a war that can only end with Ukraine's consent and with our consent, the consent of the European Union, because it is a war on the European continent.
Kiev has also rejected key elements of the plan. The Ukrainian president's office said the country will never be an obstacle to peace, but emphasized that its representatives would continue to defend the legitimate interests of the Ukrainian people. President Volodymyr Zelensky has warned that Ukraine is facing one of the most difficult moments in its history.
Now is one of the most difficult moments in our history. Now the pressure on Ukraine is one of the most difficult. Now Ukraine may find itself facing a very difficult choice. Either the loss of dignity or the risk of losing a key partner. We did not betray Ukraine then, we will not do it now. And I know for sure that in this truly one of the most difficult moments in our history, I am not alone.
Neighboring Poland also expressed firm opposition, insisting that any peace agreement must be accepted by Kiev and that Ukrainians themselves must have a central role in negotiations. The White House has denied that Ukraine was sidelined, but skepticism in Europe remains high. Trump, meanwhile, has escalated pressure on Kiev, warning that Ukraine would lose additional territory in a short amount of time if it refused the plan, and declaring that Zelensky is going to have to approve it.
Well, he'll have to like it, and if he doesn't like it, then, you know, they should just keep fighting, I guess, you know.
The U.S. president said he had given Ukraine until Thursday to agree to the plan. According to widely leaked drafts, the U.S. plan includes several concessions Ukraine has previously ruled out. These include recognizing Crimea, Luhansk, and Donetsk as de facto Russian, obliging Ukraine to constitutionally renounce NATO membership, and reducing Ukraine's armed forces to 600,000 troops. Additional provisions would bar NATO troop deployments in Ukraine. The text also outlines steps for Russia's reintegration into the global economy and its return to the G8. For many European governments, the episode has exposed a far deeper worry. A peace plan drafted behind closed doors, unveiled as a near-final document, and built around sweeping concessions to Moscow, has intensified the sense that Washington under Trump is no longer behaving like a dependable ally. European officials say the administration bypassed NATO entirely, kept key European capitals in the dark about provisions that directly affect their own security, and excluded Ukraine, the country at the center of the war, from any meaningful role in shaping its terms. For Europe, the episode is a blunt reminder that under Trump, the United States is prepared to act unilaterally on matters central to Europe's security, even if its closest allies are left entirely out of the room.
Yemen's health minister Ali Shayban paints a stark picture of a health system suffocating under siege. Medicines are vanishing, chronic patients are deteriorating, children are dying before help can reach them. He called the shutdown of Sana'a International Airport a crime against humanity, especially after Israeli strikes destroyed its capacity, cutting off the only viable route for life-saving drugs. Families now face a brutal reality. No airport means no treatment, and no treatment means lives lost.
Today, we renew our call for the United Nations to operate flights and reopen Sana'a International Airport to save thousands of patients who urgently need to travel abroad for treatment. More than 250,000 patients require medical travel for serious and life-threatening conditions. Over 1,330 types of essential medicines, including immune therapies and other critical drugs, have not been allowed into the country due to the air blockade.
The ministry says thousands have been deprived of essential medications due to the air blockade. It warns that inaction would cause more deaths that can be simply prevented.
The continued closure of Sana'a International Airport clearly proves that the international humanitarian and health organizations that constantly preach about human rights are fully politicized and operate under American and Israeli influence. The clearest example is what is happening in Yemen, where thousands of people urgently need to travel for treatment but remain unable to do so as the airport remains closed to this moment.
Israel struck Sana'a International Airport in early May this year, damaging its runway, terminal, and several aircraft. The regime struck the facility again as Yemen continued its military operations against Israeli targets in response to its war on Gaza. Yemen's health ministry says the reopening of the airport, once a lifeline for the population, is an urgent humanitarian obligation, not a political convenience.
The health crisis continues to escalate as life-saving medicines remain blocked from entering the country. Officials warn that unless urgent steps are taken to restore medical access, thousands of vulnerable patients will face worsening conditions with no alternative options. Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana'a.
The latest U.S. jobs reports paints a bleak portrait of the American economy under President Donald Trump. Newly released data showed the unemployment rate climbed to 4.4% in September, its highest level since October 2021, signaling a labor market losing momentum. Industries once considered pillars of the American economy are faltering. Transportation and warehousing shed more than 25,000 jobs, while manufacturing lost another 6,000 positions. The report itself was delayed for weeks due to the government shutdown, a disruption triggered by political brinkmanship in Washington. Its release now lands alongside troubling inflation data. Manual inflation in September reached its highest reading since January, confirming that prices are accelerating at their fastest pace of the year. Economists point to one major culprit behind rising costs: Trump's aggressive and increasingly erratic tariff regime. Since returning to office, he has slapped steep import taxes on goods from dozens of countries, including long-standing allies. Instead of reviving American industry, the tariffs have pushed production costs upward and left consumers footing the bill. Trump had promised Americans that prices would fall on day one of his presidency. Instead, a clear majority now report that their expenses have surged. Despite Trump's repeated insistence that there is virtually no inflation, a new Harris poll shows Americans continuing to feel financial strain and growing more pessimistic about the economic direction of the country. The data underscore their frustration. The typical American household now spends $208 more every month just to purchase the same basket of goods and services as a year earlier, and more than $1,000 more per month compared with early 2021 when the nation was emerging from the pandemic. Now, many analysts believe that if the Trump administration continues doubling down on these policies, the financial pressure will only spread. Higher prices, fewer job opportunities, and a shrinking margin of stability for millions of households already stretched thin.
Iran Geo 2025 opening its doors to the public. The event that has rapidly become the country's main platform for showcasing advances in mapping, satellite imaging, GIS systems, and spatial data technologies. This year, for the first time, the Armed Forces Geographical Organization and the National Mapping Organization of Iran have joined hands to bring the entire geospatial ecosystem under one roof.
When governance is founded on information and knowledge, geospatial data becomes a powerful tool. Exhibitions like Iran Geo help us shape sound strategies and prevent future crises. Accurate spatial data reduces imbalances and supports smarter, long-term planning. These technologies let us look ahead, not just react to problems, and that makes a lasting contribution to the country.
Knowledge-based firms filling several halls demonstrating AI-driven mapping engines, cloud-based GIS, drone surveying systems, and real-time spatial analytics.
This is one of the biggest cartography and geospatial technology events, not just in Iran, but in the region. The large number of foreign participants here shows its importance. Mapping from space, which is our area of specialization, is among the key joint projects. Many of the challenges humanity faces, from climate change and water scarcity to global warming and resource management, go beyond any single country. Our mapping strategies are now accurate to within 1 meter.
The Armed Forces Geographical Organization explaining how it delivered uninterrupted spatial support during the recent 12-day Israeli aggression.
Our goal is for government leaders to recognize and apply Iran's geospatial achievements in national planning. Many of today's challenges are rooted in geography, and spatial technologies help reduce inefficiencies and guide smarter decisions. These tools enable precise identification of issues, prevent overlap, and advance sustainable development.
Across the venue, visitors exploring how geospatial intelligence has become essential for everything from emergency response to infrastructure design. Over 100 foreign visitors, including BRICS and ECO military attachés, also visiting the venue.
I think it's very good that your country has an exhibition on the techniques and the new developments, and it's always good for a country to have a good geographical image of that country, especially at the moment climate problems with the water. So it's always good to know what your country looks like.
Over 30 companies and 5 major national organizations are exhibiting their full portfolios this year. Every journey starts with a map, and the Iran Geo International Exhibition serves as a platform that brings together technology, governance, and the science of cartography to chart the nation's path forward. Gisum Shahmari, Tehran.
The recent launch of a Muslim association aspiring to be registered as a political party has caused an uproar in Italy. The association, named MURO 27, the acronym for Muslims for Rome, aims to participate in the 2027 mayoral elections in the Italian capital, Rome. Following the announcement of the new association, several Italian media close to Italy's ruling right coalition and some anti-immigrant League party members have slammed the initiative as a threat to Italy's liberal institutions, a project that, quote, aims to plant the crescent flag on Rome's Capitol Hill.
This initiative has been immediately exploited by some anti-immigrant, anti-Islam parties for political gain. Having said that, the initiators of this association should have involved the whole of the Muslim community.
I am of the idea that such initiatives are welcomed when they are in the public interest. Many Italians are very wary of traditional politics, but I am afraid they are not ready to support a Muslim candidate, as recently happened in New York.
The MURO 27 Association has been funded by a group of Muslims led by Francesco Thieri, an Italian engineer who converted to Islam about 20 years ago when he added to his name that of Abd al-Haq, one of the names of God in the Quran. Thieri already ran as a candidate in Rome's 2021 local elections. The Italian capital is home to about 120,000 Muslims, 40,000 of whom are Italian citizens. Islam is not formally recognized as a religion in Italy, despite 1.5 million Muslims live in the country. Furthermore, the organizations representing Muslims are also not legally recognized by the Italian state, albeit Muslims have the constitutional right to practice their religion.
To this day, the issue of the Muslims in Italy has been solely tackled with security policies, overlooking the political, social, and cultural dimensions of our religion. As for the new association, it's not clear yet, in my view, what the nature and the goals of this initiative are.
Strangely enough, Italy already has a Muslim mayor, but no controversy has been raised about his election. It is Moreno Marzetti, an Italian convert, who also is a member of the anti-Islam, anti-immigrant League party. He was elected as mayor of Italy's northern town of Malo in 2020. Max Civili, Press TV, Rome.
Give me your hand, my brother. I will not let you go. Please don't look back, my sister. I swear I hear your call. Give me your hand, my brother.
Welcome back, dear listeners. I'm delightful to share what's arriving in the next hour on Iran Radio. Keep your dial set as we have so much more to discover. For this hour, we're featuring Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Sayyid Zain Ahmad, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, and Sheikh Ruhollah Rouhani will answer your questions about ways to know God, the attributes of the Almighty, prophecy, and beliefs. These questions are sent to us via cyberspace and email. A thoughtful discussion for the day. Following this program, we have another segment of radio productions for this hour. We sincerely hope you enjoy it. Then we have this unique program, Muslim Lady, hosted by Sister Asma Ansari and Sister Zainab Askeri. This is a meticulously curated program for Muslim women. It deals with a variety of subjects in relations to Muslim women. Please stay with us for Q&A on Islamic beliefs.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. You might find it Q&A on Islamic Beliefs in our website, iranradio.ir. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have Sheikh Karimi to answer today's questions. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi. We know that wishing for death or expecting death to come is a reprehensible or makruh act in Islam. From the other side, we might have some narrations talking about, for instance, why my death isn't coming, or for example, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, peace be upon her, did so, I'm not sure about it, okay? And I know that death might be a different concept in the eyes of an ordinary man or woman like us, and a holy lady like Lady Fatima al-Zahra, okay?
Yeah.
So first of all, talk a little bit about the authenticity of this news. Really, did Lady Fatima al-Zahra ask for death, we can say, to come to her, or the story was something different?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, this is a famous story among the people, among the Shia, that Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, she wished for death. Referring to the books of narrations, as far as I have checked, there are two instances in which our books of narrations and history, they refer to this point, but we need to analyze these two cases to see if really Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, wished for death,
mm-hmm.
and if even she wished for this, she wished for death, what does it mean?
Yes.
There are two cases. One of them is mentioned in the famous Khutbah Fadakiyah,
mm-hmm.
the sermon that Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, delivered in Medina. And this is a very great sermon of Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha, full of, points regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regarding her father, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, regarding imamate, and also her right to Fadak. And alhamdulillah, it's been translated into English language. Our dear listeners, if they are interested, they can find it online. So in one part, Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha, she says the following. So this is a famous khutbah, sermon of Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha, mentioned in different books. For example, people, our dear listeners, can refer to Al-Ihtijaj, Ala Ahl al-Lajaj,
mm-hmm.
by the late Shia scholar Tabrasi, volume 1, page 107. This part that I'm quoting. She says, Laytani mittu qabla hani'ati. Now the literal translation of this sentence, so Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha talks about all the afflictions that befell her and all the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. And after mentioning that, she says, Laytani mittu qabla hani'ati. I wish I had died, at this moment.
Mm-hmm.
So many people have understood this, that Lady Zahra Salamun Alayha is now wishing for death in the real sense of the word.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that this sentence, Laytani mittu qabla hadha, I wish I had died before this, it can be a metaphor in Arabic language.
Right.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes when you are suffering from too many afflictions, we know that all the afflictions that befell the Ahlul Bayt, first of all, it began with the demise of the Prophet himself, and then the right of Imam Ali alayhi salam to caliphate is usurped, the land of Fadak is usurped, and all those stories that happened to Imam Ali alayhi salam and Lady Zahra salamun alayha after the demise of the Prophet. So, having gone through all these difficulties,
yes.
when a person like Lady Zahra salamun alayha says, Laytani mittu qabla hani'ati, I wish I had died, it doesn't mean that I really wish for death today.
Mm-hmm.
No, it is, I believe, it is a kind of metaphor
mm-hmm.
to refer to the great affliction that
and the emotional pain is over there.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I believe that, for example, you're the only daughter of, or the we can't say, it's better to say, that's right, the most famous daughter of, for example, Prophet Muhammad. And then at the same time, so Prophet Muhammad dies, and then all those events took place, okay? So in such an emotional pain, we can't say, you might say such a sentence.
And it doesn't mean that she's saying that out of, ordinary people
yes.
emotion.
Or wishing for death.
Yeah, and wishing yeah. for death. I mean, it's a metaphor in Arabic language.
Yes.
I mean, today, when a mother, for example, she's too much tired of her children,
yes.
she may say that, but she really doesn't wish for death.
Mm-hmm.
She's just referring to the trials and to the problems.
Mm-hmm.
So my point is that Lady Zahra Salman Alayha, by saying that, she's the daughter of the Prophet, as you mentioned, all the people know about his status. So when he says laytani mittu qabla hadha, she's referring to the greatness of the events. Mm-hmm. Okay, mm-hmm. Not really she's wishing for death, na'udhu billah, for example, to die at that moment. Mm-hmm. This is my understanding of this narration. The second case is mentioned by Allama Majlisi in Biharul Anwar, volume 43, page 177.
Yes.
In which Lady Zahra Salamun alayha says in a supplication, Ya Ilahi, O Allah, ajjil wafati sarihan. And this is a famous sentence mentioned by some eulogists when it comes to the martyrdom days of Imam of Lady Zahra Salamun alayha, that عَلْتِ الْوَفَاتِ سَرِيعًا O Allah, hasten my demise.
But in reality, when you look at the historical facts, it also took place. I mean, it did not take so long.
It didn't, whether Lady Zahra Salman Aliha wished for death or not. These are two different stories. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was martyred when she was about 18 years. This is a famous idea. According to Ahl Sunnah, she passed away when she was around 26, 27.
Yes.
The other idea among Shia scholars is about 21, 22.
Right. These are between 18 to 23.
Yeah,
right.
Between 18 and 27, 28. This narration that Ya Ilahi Hajjil Wafati Sarihan, this is a famous narration, but the point is that narrating this, Allama Majlisi himself says, وَجَدْتُ فِي بَعْضِ الْكُتُبْ خَبَرًا فِي وَفَاتِهَا I saw a report